Well, it's nice to be back with you again. We are studying the Joseph Epic, and we are in a new chapter, beginning in chapter 39. Let me give you some texts that we will be looking at that will supplement our study as we go forth. The first is Philippians chapter 4, if you'll just put a mark there, and then we'll look at an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah 29. We will refer to a text there, and we will then go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And our last text that we will refer to outside of Genesis 39 will be Psalm 105. And we'll look at one particular verse there. So that's Philippians 4, Jeremiah 29. 2 Timothy 2 and Psalm 105. This is a Bible study, so we are going to take our time to study this chapter. And I want to study it as thoroughly as I know how. I want to give you everything that I know about this text so that you can go and study for yourself. I also want to make it practical, so that if you don't want to take a lot of notes, you just want to come and hear the message, that it will be significant and have application there as well. Today, we are going to discuss the theology of Genesis 39. We're going to look at the key words to the text. Let's remember this, that the words of the Bible are like boxcars. You open them up and you find amazing things sometimes in the words themselves. And here there is a very interesting comparison with the use of this inspired language that we find in Genesis 39. So we'll look at the key words, and then we'll conclude with the outline, the structure, and the comparisons on the passage themselves. You know, I think everyone really enjoys the story of Joseph. It is a rags-to-riches story. That's probably what we find so appealing. You know, it's a guy that you wrote off that suddenly you find is a very powerful person. You never would have guessed. You never would have perceived that his future would have been that way. But make no mistake, that is the Bible and the revelation of the Bible, because that is the kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first. That's the kingdom. People that you've never heard of. People that you wrote off and thought weren't significant, who you never thought would make any sort of positive contribution to your life in the kingdom and for all eternity, those people will surprise us. They will have the high real estate in the kingdom. So let's think about where we've come from and then move right into the theology of Genesis 39. As I said, this is the Joseph Epic, and the Joseph Epic is about predominantly two brothers among all of these sons of Jacob. These two brothers will be the perennial powers to the family. First is Joseph, and it bears the name of the Epic, because by and large, the story all revolves around him. But we have a second personality, and that is Judah. And that's who we have been studying last time. We covered him and his story in Genesis chapter 38. So it started with Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, and that toledot, that account. This is the account of Jacob, and the significance of that word, account. The history of you is not about you, it's about your progeny. And that's what we have that ties the book of Genesis together. It's about the sons of Jacob, and principally these two sons, Jacob, Judah, and Joseph. Now we come to Genesis 39, and we're back with the predominant brother. He is down in Egypt. He has been sold off by his brothers, and now he is alone and estranged from the family. And we pick up his story in Genesis chapter 39. Whereas the other brother, the predominant brother Judah, left the family, moved in with the Canaanites, assimilated into that society, but we will never see him with the Canaanites again after Genesis chapter 38. We will find him back with his family, living in tents as he should have been all along. Now, you know, when we start talking about the theology of this particular chapter, we are confronted with a formula. At least that's what the teachers of this chapter like to call it, a formula, a theological formula. The word formula gives me a bad idea. It gives you the idea of a quid pro quo, you know, that gumball theology. I put my penny in the gumball machine and I pull that lever and out comes my gumball. And it's all this for that. And that is not, that's the religion of man. That is not the theology of the Bible. It's not that we do things and he performs for us because we do things. So the language of formula is not to my liking, but I will bow to the better teachers here and we'll just call it a formula. And I want you to observe, it's repeated 7 times in this text. Observe after verse 1, he was bought from the Ishmaelites by the captain of the guard, speaking of Joseph. He was, verse 2, placed in the house of one of Pharaoh's officials. And now here is the formula language. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did. In verse 5, from the time he put him in charge of his household and of all he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in the field. So this is called the formula. But it's not a formula like the formula created by men. You know, think and grow rich, 7 effective habits of successful people, winning the sales game and such. No, this is the Bible. And this is a formula that men don't make up, because I want you to consider, in the midst of all this discussion of success and prosperity and blessing, it really all occurs in a context of a man who is acquainted with sorrow and familiar with grief. And we'll see that as we look at the structure more particularly. Potiphar's wife in the story, she tempts Joseph and falsely accuses him of a sexual attack. He is going to be unjustly imprisoned. Yet despite all of this, look, verse 20 and 21. While Joseph was in prison, here's the formula. The Lord was with him, verse 23, and the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So let's now spend some time focusing or putting this formula under the microscope. First, whatever the status of Joseph was, That's the guy that we want to really emulate here, because he is going to live a life of perfection for us. Not that he was perfect, but what is recorded about him is perfect because he is a type of our Lord himself. So, whatever his status, number one among the staff of Potiphar's house, or number one among the prisoners, the Lord was with him. That's the formula. Now, the first thing that we note is it was the Lord and not Joseph, not his inner gift, his wonderful and marvelous talents. It was the shower of blessing upon this man. Now, that's important, because we have to ask ourselves with a little self-examination. When you have success, does it change you? Does it make your life different in the fact that you look upon yourself differently? Or does despair and loss and suffering, does that change you so that you would cuss God and grumble and become depressed and think that he doesn't love you or care for you, and you throw your theology out the window, so to speak? Well, here's what we want to learn, and here's what we see in the 39th chapter. The experiences of life don't change Joseph at all. If we were tracing him as a stock, here's what we would see. He's at the bottom in Egypt, and then he rises to the top of Potiphar's house, only to suddenly, in the middle of the trading day, be sold off. And now he's in prison. And yet, he remains the same. Here's a passage that supplements that idea. It comes from the Apostle Paul himself, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. He writes, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. See the two extremes, the need, the plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, we have the extreme comparisons, but particularly important is the repetition of the words learned and content in verses 11 and 12. The word learned tells us it was a cognitive process. In other words, he applied his mind to what was taking place in his experience. With his mind, he applies his experience to the Word of God, which taught him something. Now, what did God's Word teach him? Well, it taught him that God was sovereign, that he ruled over the affairs of his life. So that is the word learned. And he took that theology and he applied it to his experience. And his experience and his theology told him that God is in control of all of my circumstances, and that truth gave him contentment, peace, rest. It's repeated twice for emphasis. So let's now apply this formula in relation to Joseph. What the life of Joseph will teach us is his extreme circumstances, as I said, never change him. Adversity doesn't harm him. Prosperity does not ruin him. He is the same in private as he is in public. The greatest single characteristic of his life is his overall faithfulness. As a result, God worked through him and by him to accomplish his purpose for which he was called. This is the beneficial doctrine of divine providence, Romans 8:28, who we know God works together for our good, all of those things in our lives. Now, Let's think about this formula in relation to time, because this is somewhat revealing. In Genesis chapter 39, we have the years of Joseph's life where he, like our Lord himself, grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with both God and men. Now that's Luke 2:52. The growth in Joseph occurred over a considerable period of time. Now let's think about that for a moment, because it provides the backdrop to this formula of success and blessing and advancement. Starting first as a common slave, then over time, his consistent performance gains the attention of Potiphar himself. Thus, his promotion to his personal attendant and over the entire household. The estate prospers now under Joseph's management. Now, let's think about this. If Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery, we know he enters into Pharaoh's service at 30. That's Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46. Now, he was in prison for 2 years. We know that because of Genesis 41:1. So here's the equation. Subtracting 19 years from 30, that leaves 11, somewhere around 11 years. So what it tells us is it took 11 years in one place before the full measure of God's blessing was totally recognized and associated with this man, Joseph. Now that's important because we just think that this formula is like a credit card. We can just throw it out on the table. Quid pro quo. Prosperity gospel. But it's not. In a day of instant this and gotta have that, the formula, when compared to time, is actually the slow, steady progress. That's what's happening. God is perfecting human traits in this man, Joseph, and he is receiving human approval and advancement in the providence of God. Now, at times along the way, and that's what our chapter is going to show, there's going to be setbacks, there are going to be dark and crooked valleys that we think lead to nowhere. But here is what the Bible teaches us. In reality, we are always advancing. Always advancing. We are being perfected into the image of Christ. And we are being prepared for the very next thing. We're always being prepared for the very next thing. Have you ever been by the saint that's dying? Held their hand? They can barely speak. You bend over to listen to them speak into your ear. And I always come away with the same thought. They're being prepared for the very next thing. And that is in the presence of the Lord himself. God is always fashioning our future for the next thing. Now, let's consider this idea of blessing and prosperity. We've already considered it occurred for at least 11-year period of time. When Joseph first got to Egypt, look at the disadvantages for him. He would not know the language. He would not know the customs of the common ways among the people. He would have no friends. He would have no associations. He was the new guy. So what does he do? Well, it's obvious that he plunged right ahead with hard work and genuine interest. If he were a young man among us today, we'd find him working overtime, taking extra courses at night to expand and to learn. Luther considered that Joseph was first out of bed among the slaves, living out and determining his assignments for the day. Then when promoted over the household, he continued with the same accord. And this is what Luther wrote. Joseph was not only good and chaste and diligently poured out prayers to God for his master, for the king, and for the whole land of Egypt, but he was also most vigilant as an overseer and manager of the domestic task. Now, let's just apply this for a moment. It's important for us to consider regarding our own spiritual sojourns, because we're all on one. Let's learn here from Joseph's example. What did he do? Well, simply put, he grew from where God planted him. And he planted him where he had never thought he would ever be. He could have held back. He could have played dumb. He could have tried to find a way of escape. But he doesn't. He learns the language, the customs, the way of the Egyptians. He makes relationships with people. And so, in all of that, the Lord was with him and blessed him and prospered him. Now, let me give you a couple of texts for you to think about in regards to this. And the first occurs in that prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:7. It is the counsel of the Lord to Israel, who has been taken off into a land and planted there that they had never prepared for. And here's what he says. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now look at those words, I have carried you. That's the sovereignty of God. Now they have a responsibility. And what is it? Where God plants you, grow. Work hard. Do good. Seek the welfare of that country, that state, that city, that neighborhood. Pray for the company that you work for and for the executives, the board of directors. Be a contributor in every way, for it, if it prospers, you too will prosper. Here's a second text. This one comes from the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:15. I want you to look at these opening words in the NIV. They're translated, do your best, writes the apostle. The verb here means to give diligence. The idea is a persistent zeal. That's the attitude of the believer in his work. Hendrickson translates this verse, do your utmost to present yourself to God. He writes, Timothy must exert every effort to conduct himself before the bar of God's judgment. Now, that's the New Testament, and that's the Old Testament, and the Bible is consistent. The believer's attitude, his work ethic, that carries with it the blessing and prosperity of God is an attitude in which one does everything possible to make himself valuable, and by his diligent hard work and focused zeal to pray, to seek God's blessing in everything and in every way, to be useful. So that's what our friend Joseph does in Genesis 39. And the Bible says he prospered. Another important part of the theology of this text is the resistance to temptation, the sexual advances of the wife of Potiphar. This important aspect of Joseph's life is instructional in two ways for us. First, it reminds us that we face nothing that someone else has not faced before. And second, we actually learn from Joseph how he conquered the temptation. He ran. He got away from it. He didn't linger. The wife of Potiphar was the kind of woman where she was going to get what she wanted when she wanted it. She was covetous, and she was able to use her ability and her power to manipulate situations. She was shameless, bold, direct, vulgar. Verse 7. She was persistent in scheming. She repeats her temptation more than once and arranges to have the house empty just to entrap Joseph a final time. That's verses 11 and 12. Joseph now is in his mid-20s or late 20s. He's unmarried, and I'm sure he's lonely. He's away from home. What would our society today, you know, this is Super Sunday. And in Super Sunday, we have a picture of our society. The money that's bet, the food that's eaten, the game, of course the game, it's in there somewhere. And then we've got Madonna. We've got it all. This is America. The focus of the world on Super Sunday. And what would they say about Joseph and about his condition? Well, how could it be wrong when everything seems to be so right? And that's what our world would say? You see, Potiphar's wife, she is an important personality in Joseph's world. She could become a valuable ally, an advocate. But if he crossed her, she could become an enemy to be feared. F.B. Meyer, in his devotional on Joseph, really frames this up for us with these words. Joseph could have easily have said, "I yielded because my bread depended upon it." And that would be worthwhile, wouldn't it? That would really be a truth. But then, if that's what Joseph had done, he would have been just like what we see in the movies and on television and here in the gossip columns. He would just be a man like most of us. He just went along to get along. But Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." Jesus said that life does not consist in the abundance of the things that a man possesses. So what's true? What you see, what you feel, what you think is right, or what Jesus said? Now let's talk for a moment about the key words to the passage. The name Lord is here in verse 2, two times in verse 3, two times in verse 5. Joseph's name occurs six times in the very first six verses. The word everything is repeated five times, 39, 3, 4, two times in verse 5 and verse 6. Now, here's something of interest. The phrase "in his hands" is used as marks of Joseph's control. He is sovereign over what is in his hands. That's verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. And it's translated in the NIV as "put him in charge." Now, notice carefully the contrast of this text. 39:8. "But he left his cloak in her hands." Now who's in control? She is. But look what the story of Joseph is teaching us. Your adversaries, whatever their motive, ultimately accomplish God's divine purpose for your life. So with your adversaries, you have nothing to be angry. You have nothing to fear. The story of Joseph is you just simply be faithful, and God will bless you. You see, your adversaries may be in control, and they may have power, but it is just to accomplish the will of God. and that is always working to your benefit. Jesus told Pilate, you only have power because it's been granted to you from above. And that is the truth. That is the truth. Let's talk about the structure, the chapter outline, and the comparisons in the balance of our time. Chapter 39 falls into three parts. Verses 1 through 6 is Joseph's success in the house of Potiphar. Point number 2 is his resistance to temptation. That's verses 7 through 20 and is the heart of the story. And then point number 3 is Joseph's success in prison, verses 21 through 23. Now, here is what I want you to see that I think is so enlightening. Structurally, the two success sections, that would be 1 and 3, they frame up the account of the temptation. Both of these emphasize 1 and 3, the beginning and the end. Their constant emphasis is upon the Lord's presence with Joseph, and thus the formula, the prosperity formula. Both of these sections emphasize that Joseph finds recognition in the eyes of his master, whether it be Potiphar or whether it be the prison warden. Both sections, 1 and 3, tell us of his being given greater responsibilities. We see the comparison there. Finally, both sections record his position of master over a group of people in Potiphar's house and in the prison. Now, here is what is striking about that. In the middle section, the heart of the story, verses 7 through 20, we have reoccurring cycles, temptation and refusal, 7 through 12. The second cycle revolves around his coat, an emblem of identification, that's 13 through 18, and just like his coat of many colors, an emblem of identification. But here is the striking feature. In the heart of the story, God is absent in the account. We find him with Joseph, blessing him and prospering him early here in his development, down here in prison with him, blessing him, prospering. We see the comparisons go back and forth, but in this middle section, the heart of the story, he's absent. He's absent from the account. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this is a test. That's what it tells us. And if we're just going by the book of Genesis and not the whole Bible, it gives us all kinds of evidence that this is nothing more than a test. Like the test of the woman in the garden. The Lord God is absent. The serpent speaks. The question is, what next will the woman do? Here we are, Genesis 39. The Lord, who was with Joseph in his early part of the chapter, with him down in the prison at the end, and the heart of the story, he's absent. It's not the serpent that speaks, it's the woman who speaks. And she is the surrogate of the serpent. What will Joseph do? That's the question. We know it's a test because tests by our Lord are always this way. He gives us a word, and then he puts us into a context to test that word. Mark 4, let's go to the other side, he says. He gets in the boat and falls asleep. He's not on deck. He's absent. And they, the experienced men, are off upon the sea. But God sets the context. It's a test, a storm. And it doesn't seem to fit what he said to where they are. So what will they do? Will they panic? What will Joseph do? It's a test. That's what's taking place. The middle section, verses 7 through 20, is the account of Potiphar's wife. It's the account of Potiphar's anger and imprisonment, which is another comparison. That's verses 19 and 20. That parallels the brother's anger and throwing Joseph into a pit. Think about this. It's the fact that this is the second time Joseph is going to be placed underground. I've been there before. I've been in circumstances like this before. That's the way he thought. Considering the parallels to the Joseph epic, the coat, the quick arrest, the prison, the pit, they're all similar to what he's lived to before. Now let's apply that for a moment. Let's think about the effect upon this man and upon you and me. All of those hurts that he experienced, internal, external, you know what they did? They made him the great man that we have come to know. You see, you can never be the greatest king of all of Israel unless you have been all alone, hungry, and hunted by the powers that be. Unless you have the scabs of where you crawled in the caves by yourself. That's what makes a great king. Joseph, he cuts through the anger, the hostility of the brothers, as he cut through the anger and the hostility of Potiphar, because he, in effect, had done no wrong. He focused on the future with courage in the midst of darkness. That's what he did. And that's why he is so significant. You can be sure of this. The painful blows from his brothers and the lies from Potiphar's wife, they come to make this man the man he is. They put steel in his soul. Now, let me give you that last text, Psalm 105. There's an interesting history in the translation of a verse from Psalm 105. Writes James Boyce in his commentary on Genesis. The psalm is a reference to the history of Israel, and it incorporates Joseph's experience. And in verse 18, the psalmist says this: they bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons. In other words, he must have been fettered to his cell wall. That must be a reference to his initial state before he found favor with the warden. Now, what makes this translation interesting is when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek, what we call the Septuagint or the LXX, the word neck was mistranslated, and it was rendered psyche, which means soul. It was a bad translation. Now, along comes Jerome, a church father, and he is going to translate the Old Testament in Latin. And without explanation, he compounds the problem because he inverts the subject and the object, and he doesn't correct the Greek. And so, instead of saying, like the LXX, his soul was laid in iron, his Latin translation is, iron entered his soul. And it all is a bad translation error. But it is a beautiful spiritual truth. How can iron enter your soul? And this is the Joseph epic. Iron enters your soul by a steadfast trust in God when in affliction and darkness, and you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, and you don't know what's around the corner, and you face it with courage and confidence. That's how iron gets in your soul. You know what this chapter shows us? That this sojourn of Joseph is just like our sojourn. It's never in a straight line. It never one time goes from point A to point B. It starts the chapter as a slave. He's just a common slave. And notice that the chapter ends that way as well. He's just a common slave. The middle part of the story is he overcomes, he gets on his feet, but then the tragedy occurs, only to get knocked down and humiliated. His righteous behavior is equally matched by the lust of Potiphar's wife and her evil. And so, in effect, we leave the chapter bewildered. What in the world is going on here? And the answer is, what is going on with you? You see, you are blessed and you are prospered and you are having success and you've come a long way. And yet, there are big times that seems like God is absent. We pray and nothing happens. We can't connect the dots in our lives. Why does this mean this? And this over here doesn't have any connection to this. That's Joseph's life. That's your life. It's never in a straight line. He always takes us on a crooked path, because he has a plan and purpose all the way. That plan and purpose is to get you there. You will arrive in Christ like him. But the progress, you're always advancing, will at times leave you bewildered. Why this? Why divorce? Why cancer? Why did I lose my job? Why did my career take such a turn? What is happening? It doesn't make sense. If that has been your life, that's been my life. That is the life of Joseph. That is the Joseph epic. So what do? You grow where he plants you, making the most of your time because the days are evil. You give yourself to wherever you are, fully committed, all times, in all places, and to be the blessing because he has blessed you. You remember that commercial? You've come a long way, baby. You really have. You really have come a long way. You are really progressing in Christ. But here's what the 39th chapter teaches you. You will never be evaluated by righteousness. Progression and favor with men is over results. It's a performance-based acceptance. That's the world. That's the society. That's the way things are. You don't win enough games, you lose your job. You don't shoot the free throw, you'll get put on the bench. You don't make the sales, you'll lose your job. It's a performance-based acceptance world. But all along the way, God is using the experiences of your life to change you. My friends, He's putting steel in your soul, and you could not get that any other way. That's why you're here studying Joseph, to see it as a mirror. This is his sojourn, and this is yours. It's all a test. Trust him. Face the darkness with courage, like Joseph, and you'll get there. And it will be better and greater than you could have ever expected. Because you see, you're being prepared, like it or not, for the next thing. Let's pray. And Father, we're so grateful to be together in the fellowship of the Word of God today. And I would ask that your richest blessing would be upon the teaching ministry of the Word in each and every room of this building. And thank you, Father, for the enlightenment of this man, Joseph. Thank you that you sent him before us and he ran a race. And now he is sitting in the stands and he is, as the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews tells us, cheering us on to run that same race. And so we would pray for grace and strength and courage and faithfulness to live this sojourn in a way that's pleasing to you always. In Jesus' name, amen.